31st of 1862, African-American men, women, and children gathered together in churches to anxiously await the signing of a bill known as the Emancipation Proclamation that would free anyone held as a slave in the southern states. Frederick Douglass said of this night, also known as what's come to be known as Freedom's Eve, he says this: "We were waiting and listening as for a bolt from the sky, which should rend the fetters of four millions of slaves." Another historian says that they, these people, men, women, children, made in the image of God that night, prayed for freedom. That night it came. When the city bells rang in the new year, the year of their freedom, men and women jumped to their feet, yelled for joy, hugged and kissed each other, and cried for joy. And while true freedom did not come until 1865 at the passing of the 13th Amendment, the Emancipation Proclamation gave tremendous hope to those in captivity. Now, I want you for just a moment to put yourself there. Okay? None of us in the room probably have had any sort of experience in which we were maybe we physiologically felt the reality of captivity. Maybe you have. But you are captive. You're not free. You can't go about and do the things that you desire to do. You're seen and treated as less than a human. And then you get this news that comes in and says, there's going to be the signing of a bill by the most powerful man in the country. And at the signing of this bill, freedom. And so you wait anxiously for the coming of this news. Here's the thing about news, good news in particular. News, good news, is not something that you and I work out by our own efforts. Good news is a message of what has happened that is to be received. Hebrews 1 gives us no command. Nothing that you and I are to do. Hebrews 1 is all about what has been done for you and what has been done for me. And so when I say that all of us walk into the room this morning with various forms of sin and suffering, the two hardest realities of life are sin and suffering and all of their implications. When all of us in the room come in with those realities, what you and I don't need is a list of moral or religious regulations that we are to do. What you and I do need is good news. Like, we need good news to hear and to remember and to receive. And that's what you and I are invited to do this morning, to hear the good news again and to receive it. Not as something that we've done, but something that has been done on your behalf. And not just us collectively as a church, but for you individually, something that has been done. The invitation is not to do. The invitation is to receive. Verse 3. Okay, we introduced the book last week. If you're new here, if this is your first Sunday, we're going to spend a long time together as a church walking through the book of Hebrews. Okay, I don't even know how much time. We've only charted out 2024, and we won't be done with it by the end of the year. So it's going to take a long time, but it's going to be great. And there's so many things in the book of Hebrews, and we talked about how while we don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews is, because he does not say that, we know that the Holy Spirit inspired the book, and so we trust, as our church fathers have for millennia, that this book was providentially spoken by the Holy Spirit through whoever wrote the book, whether it be Barnabas or Apollos, which is my theory, or somebody else, that God has preserved this book over 2,000 years for us because you and I need it today. This is not just a book written to a first century audience. This is a book written for us right now. Okay, and we talked about how the primary theme of the book, really, if you could point everything, there's so many different topics and aspects of who God is and what he's done and what he's doing in the world and what he's doing in our life and all of that that we're going to cover, difficult questions that the author writes about that we're like, I don't really know what that means. We're just going to tackle those together, do the best we can by God's grace to understand what he's telling us. But it's really all predicated on this idea that the author is writing to a small house church that's struggling. Okay, they're struggling because at one point they were bigger than they are now, and the reason that they've decreased in size is because some within their church have left the faith. Okay, so deconstruction is not a new idea. It's not a new phenomenon. This has been going on for a long, long time. And so people who are a part of this church have left the church and they've left the faith, and so this author is preaching to these people. This is more like a sermon than it is a letter. Okay, and so this author is enthusiastically, lovingly, compassionately calling these brothers and sisters that he loves so dearly, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to keep with Jesus. Okay, now we know theologically that underneath that is the preserving grace of God. It's not you and I that hold on to Jesus, it's Jesus that holds on to us. Nonetheless, the consistent call throughout the New Testament is to by God's grace, not give up on Jesus, to keep our eyes on Jesus. We've talked about this before at Redemption Hill in various ways, that I think that these stories of people leaving the church, or sometimes even leaving the faith, primarily, though not exclusively, I don't want to be reductionistic, but primarily, is a result of us taking our eyes off of Jesus and putting it on the church. And when your hope is in the church, that's not a very good hope for you to put your life into. We are a fickle, feeble people, not worthy of one another's hope. And so the call in the book of Hebrews is put your eyes on Jesus. Like, let's observe Jesus. Let's consider Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so that's what we get to do this morning. Verse 3 could be a sermon in and of itself, yet we have verse 4 as well. Okay, so here's what verse 3 says to start off as we set our gaze on the person of Jesus. It says that Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. All right, what does that mean? Okay, first we have to understand what the glory of God means. Okay, we say this all the time, don't we? Glory be to God. What does that mean? What does it actually mean? What is God's glory? We talk about this word a lot. The glory of God is the display of his many perfections. The glory of God is the display, the manifestation, what permeates from him of his many perfections, including but not limited to his loveliness, his holiness, his beauty, his righteousness, and his grandeur. The glory of God is seen all throughout the Bible in God's creation. We talked about this last week. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That means you and I can go outside, whether you're a Christian or not in the room this morning. You can go outside, I can go outside, and we can open our eyes. Okay, and we can observe the majesty and the beauty of what is created that is intended to point us to the one who made it. We can taste with our taste buds the magnificence of the explosion of flavors when we eat something really delicious, or when we hear something beautiful. All of those kinds of things are displaying to us this thing called God's glory, the manifestation of his many perfection. So it's seen in God's creation. God's glory is seen in the creation of humans, as we'll talk about in a moment, that are said in Scripture to be crowned with glory. Okay, Scripture says that mankind, you and I, are crowned with glory. We are the apex of all of what God has made. The glory of God is seen in the Exodus when God redeems his people out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, and takes them to the promised land. The glory of God is described as a cloud or fire by night. God's glory is identified as a bright light Okay? Shining is another word used. God's glory is seen and felt and experienced in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the tent that the people of God would build so that God's presence could dwell among them. God's glory fills the temple. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, we're told that at the return of Jesus, because we believe Jesus will return, at the return of Jesus, God's glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. The word, the Old Testament word used for glory is the word kabod, and the New Testament word used for glory is the word doxa. And both of these words mean weightiness. All right? So I was talking to a dear friend last week, just hearing about the weightiness of their circumstances. Like, hard, tragic, sad things going on in this person's life. And you all know this when you get the call, okay? When you hear the news, when the relationship doesn't go the way that we want it to go, or there's whatever the sorrow is, there's a sense of physiological weightiness that you and I feel in that moment. And so the hope of Habakkuk 2 is that one day, the weightiness of the glory of God will actually drown out the weightiness of the sorrow of the world. His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. That's what you and I, as followers of Jesus, if you are in the room this morning, get to look forward to. That there is a weightier reality in the world than the weightiness of your circumstances and your sin and your suffering. And it's the weightiness of the glory of God. And while God's glory was manifest in all these various ways in the Old Testament, what the author of Hebrews starts us with in this book is calling us to this reality that the most clear manifestation of God's glory in all of redemptive history is the glory that's expressed in His Son, in Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. And so for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to stick with this theme of God's glory as it pertains to Jesus, and I want us to think about it in two ways. One, God's glory, the glory of God is intrinsic to who He is. Okay, so verse 3 talks about who God is in the person of His Son, Jesus. Okay, so God's glory is intrinsic. It is who He is, okay? Manifest in the person of Jesus. So that's what we're going to start with, is the glory of God is intrinsic to who He is. Okay, so verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God, and He goes on to say, He is the exact imprint of His nature. So the author's kind of saying the same thing in two different ways. Jesus, the person of Jesus, so again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you don't adhere to what Christians in the room would adhere to, which is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus is not just a teacher, He's not just a leader, He's not just a man. He was fully man, He is fully man, He is also fully God. Okay, that this text would validate that claim, that He is the radiance of the glory of God, and He is the exact imprint of His nature. So I want you to consider maybe being a part of this house church and reading this for the first time, these brothers and sisters were being tempted, okay, they were Jews who had put their faith in Jesus by God's grace, they were being tempted to go back to the Old Testament law through persecution and various other trials in their life. So you're being tempted to go back and put your hope in the law, in what you do for God, and then you're reminded of this reality, that Yahweh God from the Old Testament scriptures is Jesus. Jesus is not just a picture of Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. That's why they wanted to stone Him in John chapter 8. When Jesus says, hey, I know you know about Abraham and you think you're children of Abraham, but before Abraham was, I am. And it says that they picked up stones to kill Him. Why'd they do that? Blasphemy. Jesus is calling Himself God and nothing less than that. This would have been earth-shattering words. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God Himself. He is the exact imprint of His nature. I was considering last week, I've told you guys that I go to the gardens on Monday. It's like one of the, Mondays have been redeemed for me by God's grace because of the gardens. I love them. So I was walking through the gardens and I was just kind of observing the workers at the gardens and how kind and friendly they were, how they were being really, I was like, man, if I worked there, I'd probably be that way too. I think it would be just a very peaceful place to work. And so they're working and they're kind and they're being kind to one another. And I'm just observing these things, thinking about the beauty of humanity. Okay, we talk a lot about how sinful and broken we are, and we are that. Okay, we're going to get to that in a moment. But humanity is also a beautiful reality of God's creation. Like I said, it's the apex of God's creation. And when you see humans acting in a way that reflects who God is, it's a beautiful thing to observe. Okay, you think about all of you in the room. I mean, some of you are engineers, some are teachers, some are stay-at-home moms, some are nurses and doctors, and we've got all sorts of professions in this room. You think about the creativity needed to do the job that you do, the ingenuity, the all of the various things that you do and you are that reflect who God is. That's a beautiful reality to observe and to just breathe in. Okay, what a beautiful reality humanity is, and yet, through the fall and because of sin, while the image of God in us has not been completely lost or destroyed, the image of God in all of us has been distorted. And so while there is beauty in humanity, there is intrinsic worth and value in all of us, there's also cruelty in us, isn't there? That while humanity can display some of the most beautiful aspects of who God is, humanity also can be utterly cruel. There is cruelty in us. Our hearts are not naturally bent toward that which God made them to be bent toward, namely, love for God and love for people. Our hearts aren't bent that way. Our hearts are bent inward, in which you're not the object of my love, I am the object of my love, and you are in the way. Okay, all of us have this heart defect. So we're made in the image of God, but we are not the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the better Adam. Jesus is true humanity. When we look at Jesus and we observe Jesus, and we consider the person of Jesus, we see people as people were intended to be. Fully. No defect. No selfishness. No self-centeredness. No harshness. No cruelty. Have you ever considered this? I have guys that I take through cohorts do this exercise now, and I found it to be really encouraging. Putting yourself in a situation in which you have to share Jesus with somebody who doesn't know anything about him, but you cannot mention the cross or the resurrection. You're like, well, that sounds heretical, Brad. Okay, I'm not saying that the cross and the resurrection aren't legitimate. You have to share those things. But sometimes I think, maybe for some of us who are more familiar with church, the gospel has become something in which we take the person of Jesus out of it and we only talk about what he did on the cross and in the resurrection. We don't think about him as a person. And so if you had to share with somebody who knew nothing about Jesus what Jesus the person was like, what would you say? What would you say? Maybe we could talk about how Jesus was the wisest person to ever live. Or Jesus is the most emotionally healthy person to ever live, meaning that Jesus can laugh with those who are laughing, and he does it often, and Jesus can weep over Jerusalem. Jesus is the most compassionate person to ever live. He's the most loyal person to the Father to ever live. The most courageous and bold. He's the most tender and accessible. He's the most honest and understanding. He is the most approachable. He is the most happy person to ever live. This is our God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When we look at Jesus, we see God. And if we do not look at Jesus, we do not know God. This is what the author's saying. Jesus is God. So if we want to know who this God is, the God that you and I were created for, the God who alone can fill and satisfy the longings and desires of your heart that you and I try to find in so many other places and things and people, that God, you have to look at Jesus. And what great news it is, isn't it? That he came. He didn't just create. He's not a clockmaker that just ticks it and then walks away and lets us figure it out. I mean, can you imagine? But he doesn't do that. We said, as we talked about last week, that he speaks, he has spoken, and that he came. Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the glory of God is intrinsic to who he is, and who he is seen most evidently in the person of Jesus. Number two, the glory of God is extrinsic. Okay, it's intrinsic to who God is in the person of Jesus, and it is extrinsic, meaning that the glory of God is manifest and shown in what he does. So in who he is and in what he does. And what he does in the remainder of our text is expressed in three ways. Okay, so let's look at the first part of the text. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is God, okay, and man, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This speaks to Jesus' providence, speaks to his providence. This is another word that needs to be explained. The providence of God is God's governing of all things by not only holding them together, like it says in Colossians 1:17, says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So providence is not just that Jesus is holding everything together in the cosmos, but his providence is that in addition to holding all things together, he is moving all things toward his desired good and beautiful ends. So providence is like active sovereignty. He's in control of everything. He's governing everything, meaning nothing in your life or in mine or in the world around us is out of control because Jesus is holding it all together. But he's not just holding it all together. He is lovingly, passionately, zealously moving it all toward his desired end, which if you're a follower of Jesus, results in your flourishing and your joy and mine. He's moving it all toward a particular purposeful end. So the author is telling us that it is Jesus himself doing this. Jesus is doing this. We have to be really careful in our lives, and I think we probably err on the side of one of two spectrums. Some of us see God as so unapproachable that we're afraid to come to him when we fail. Okay? Others of us view Jesus as a bit of a pacifist who doesn't really care about our sin, doesn't really care about our holiness. He doesn't really, he just kind of goes along with the flow. He's just a buddy that you pull out when we want him. When our life is hard, we pray, and when it's not, we just kind of move along with our life, and we don't really see a need for Jesus a whole lot in our life. This is answering both of those objections, saying that he is utterly accessible to anyone who through repentance and faith comes to him. And at the same time, it's saying that this God, Jesus, who is utterly accessible, is also the one upholding the universe by the word of his power. He's moving everything along toward his good, gracious, desired end. How is he doing it? He's doing it by his word, by the word of his power. The word, you think about the word in the New Testament, specifically in this text right here. It's not a static word. It's a dynamic word. It's doing something. And what's really interesting is if you go back and you read through the Gospels, anytime Jesus speaks, stuff happens. Matthew 8:13, Jesus said to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. Jesus wasn't there physically with the sick kid. Jesus utters the word, and by the power of his dynamic word, the person is healed, even though Jesus isn't physically present. This is how Jesus is upholding all things by the word of his power. Number two, so Jesus is provident. He's providentially moving all things toward his desired end for our good, our flourishing, and our joy in his glory. All things have purpose. None of your suffering in life, none of my suffering in life is without purpose, I promise you. Okay, the Bible affirms this over and over and over again. This is really hard. Our sin is not purposeless. Like when we blow it again and again, and we suffer as a result of that sometimes, all of those very, like none of this is worthless. Jesus is moving it all along by the word of his power. He's holding it all together. Number two says, after making purification for sins, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then he goes on and he shifts and he says, after making purification for sins. So yet again, we have this wonderful picture of Jesus being both eternal and personal at the same time. He's eternally holding all things together by his providence, by the word of his power, and he is personal in that he is purifying sinners from their sin. This has been like the crux for me this week, thinking about this statement, after making purification for sins and praying daily for the Father to help me believe this. What a hard thing to believe, isn't it? What he's saying here is utterly astounding and wonderful. Did you know that God desires for you to have assurance? Like, assurance is not necessary for you to be in a relationship with God. God says it's by grace through faith in Jesus alone that one is saved. Not by grace through assurance, otherwise we'd all be in trouble. But by grace through faith, one is saved. So assurance is not necessary for our salvation, but it is necessary for our joy. And God desires us to enjoy him, not just to have a transactional relationship with him in which he is judge and we are the ones who were going to be judged, but we're not going to be judged now, thank God, because of what Jesus did. So now we kind of have to walk on our tiptoes with the Father for the rest of our life. But over and over and over again, we get these promises like this in which he's telling us, I've already made purification for your sins. I've already forgiven you. A lot of us, and I find myself in this place, live this kind of Christian life in which the message is this. It's law, grace, law. So we know that we're condemned under the law. We cannot save ourselves by works of the law. Many of us know that in the room. So we hear this good news of grace, what Jesus did. He lived, he died, he rose, he went back to heaven, he's coming back again one day to make all the sad things come untrue. Like we hear that, we're like, that's amazing news. And we receive that. And then over the course of our life, we begin to kind of go back to law again, don't we? So we hear the good news, and then we go back to law. And we don't do this theoretically, because none of us in the room, I think, would say that we're consciously doing this. But this is the temptation of the Hebrews. Law, grace, law. I know about grace, but now I'm going to live the rest of my Christian life as if the Christian life is based upon my effort and ability to do right. Non-religious people think this way. Religious people who have familiarized themselves with the church and the Bible, and maybe who have even come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, many of us, maybe all of us, have a tendency to think this way, and this kind of thinking only leads to despair. It either leads to pride or despair. It leads to pride when we're like, man, we're kind of crushing it now. Like, I'm doing my quiet time every day. I'm praying every day. I'm not yelling at my kids. I'm not, you know, whatever the thing is. We're like, I think I'm doing pretty well. And then we have a moment of failure. And in that moment of failure, we begin to live in this cycle of law, grace, law. And it leads to more and more despair. Listen to Job 11, 13 through 18. All right, Job's friends were really bad counselors. Okay, if you're familiar with the book of Job, you're familiar with this. They're really, really bad, okay? Job went through the most horrific suffering in his life, was in sackcloth and ashes, wanted to die, was despising the day of his birth, and then his friends come along and they sit with him for a little while, and then all of a sudden they start talking, okay, which I've been there. You feel uncomfortable in the silence, you want to help, you want to fix things, and so you just start saying things that sometimes may be theologically true, but utterly unhelpful, okay? And so they begin talking, and this is what one of them says to Job. He's lost his kids, okay? He's lost his job, he's lost his home, he's lost his income, he's lost everything. This is what he says. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him, that being God. If sin is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. Law, grace, law. If you, Job, would just put your sin away, your life would be easier. It's not to say that that's not ever true, okay? But it's this mentality, it's this way of thinking that if you would just do something, things wouldn't go the way they're currently going. There has to be an explanation for this. I have and this is not hyperbole, I have had loved ones literally in their life because of an inability or a failure to understand what Jesus has already done. This way of thinking will only lead to pride and despair. So where then does hope come from? He, Jesus, not you, not me, he made purification for sins. He's already done it. He's already accomplished it. Jesus is the better high priest. He did not need to offer animal sacrifices for the sins of people and for his own, because he himself did not have sin. Rather, he offered himself for us once for all time on the cross. And at the cross, Jesus took our uncleanliness upon himself, and in return gave us his cleanliness. So no longer do you and I have to walk around as the lepers of old, who, when they walked into a public place, could not lift their head but had to cry unclean. You imagine the shame associated with that? Jesus touches them. He heals them. He cleans them. It's not just that you are forgiven because of what Jesus has done, if you are a follower of Jesus here this morning. It's that you are clean. You have been cleansed. You have been purified. And so the feeling of dirtiness, especially with sexual sin, sometimes that's associated, in which we're like, I know I'm forgiven, but I just can't. It feels like dirt is plastered onto my body. You need to be reminded this morning that Jesus is the one who's made purification for you. He has purified us. You could not be more pure. You could not be more clean than you are in the gospel. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. This is not something to be worked out. This is news to be received. By faith, we receive this. Martin Luther says, by these words, he makes nothing to any notion of righteousness and every idea of penance the natural man holds. Meaning that What Luther's saying is that the ideas that you and I have that we can purge ourselves from our own sin, by this statement, the author's saying that that can be no more. We need to do away with that kind of thinking. It is the supreme mercy of God he commends. Therefore, we must despair of our own penance and our own purging of our sins. Because for those who are in Christ, before we even begin to confess, our sins have already been forgiven. Isn't that amazing? Before you even confess your sins, they've already been forgiven. Already been purified. Micah chapter 7 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning sin and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" That's his people. "He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our sins underfoot. You," that's God, "will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." So I want you to consider this question as we near the end. What might result if you and I trusted in these words today? He has already made purification for our sins. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one who's moving all things along for our good and the glory of his name, he's the one through his dynamic word who has said, "I have made purification for you." Through his work and not our own. So what are the grounds for our hope? The grounds for our hope is in the last expression of his extrinsic glory. Okay, remember, extrinsic glory is what he does. That's his glory shown in what he does. So the last expression of this, we've got providence, we've got redemption in him purifying us, and now the last expression of this is his exaltation. His exaltation. I think, y'all, that this is one of the greatest grounds of hope that you and I have. This is what it says. It says, after he made purification for sins, listen to what he does. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The exaltation of Jesus. This is the means by which you and I this morning can cultivate assurance as we set our eyes on the fact that Jesus died, he rose, he appeared to many, he went back to heaven, and when he got back to heaven, he sat down to the right hand of the majesty on high. He's always faithful to do what he promises. So where do we look to find assurance? We need to be really careful about looking to a particular moment in our story. Not that we shouldn't do that. Some of us have spectacular moments. We need to be careful not to do that, but we need to look to Jesus alone by faith, the one who on the cross and in the resurrection has already cleansed us from all sin through the shedding of his own blood, and the one who sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus rested from his work in this moment so you and I could rest in his work. He sat down. It feels a bit trivial for me to say, like he took a load off. Okay, it wasn't that. But Jesus sat down to communicate to you and I that the work is done. The work for you to be purified and you to be reconciled to God and you to be forgiven of your sins and you to be made a son and daughter of God, for you to have the brightest future you could ever fully imagine, never fully comprehend, all of these kinds of things, all of these benefits, the work is done. Jesus has sat down, and he didn't just sit down, he sat down on a throne. And so you and I can rest in the fact that Jesus has already accomplished the work and he himself rested from his work. And you and I can trust because he didn't just sit, he sat on a throne. He is superior to angels and spiritual beings of all kinds. His name is far above theirs. He has a name more powerful than theirs, more authority than theirs. He sat down on a throne, meaning that Jesus holds the highest authority in the universe. And so as we prepare to pray, I want us to just consider a few things. If you'll bow your heads, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have...